Well, as you know, we are studying in the book of Judges, and so you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, to chapter 1. In the first study in the book of Judges, we did an introduction to the book of Judges and looked at the history surrounding the book of Judges, what was occurring prior to that, and how it plays into the setting here of the book of Judges. So if you weren't here for that week, you may want to listen to it on the internet or get it on CD in the back, and that way you can stay up with us. Well, this morning we are going to look at Judges chapter 1, verse 1 through Judges chapter 3, verse 6, and obviously, we're not going to be able to cover all of that in its entirety, but we're going to look at the main points. It's really a section of Scripture that's here, because from Judges 1 to Judges 3:6, it's that introduction, really, to Judges from the book of Judges, where it's this period of time where there doesn't appear to be any judge that's ruling in Israel. And from the point of Judges 3:6, we move to where there's a series of 12 judges that will rule in Israel, and that will go through the rest of the book. So as we look at this time period, remember that it's that time period standing between the Exodus and the time when Israel would have a king under that time of monarchy. And so we are looking at a time where Israel's in this place of being in between, and yet the fact of the matter is God's ruling through the judges. And so let's begin in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I've delivered the land into his hand.'" Now you look at this, and it begins by a question really that deals with more of a military question to the commander-in-chief. "What do we do?" they ask. "Who should be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And God, the commander-in-chief, says, "Judah shall go up. Send Judah. Indeed, I've delivered the land into his hand." And so you see that God is saying, this is who is supposed to do it, and not only that, but there is success that is there. I've delivered the land into his hand. And so over the course of the first chapter, what we find is that this is taking place. In verse 4, it says, "Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek." And so you look here, and there's military victory after military victory as they go through. We look at this, and in the context here, it's important for us to look at and see what's occurring around this. How have the commandments been given? If you don't mind, turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. Gives us a little bit of a picture here of the commandment that God has given his people. In Deuteronomy 7:1, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." So stop there for a moment, because you see here in Deuteronomy a command that's given to God's people. "I want you to go in. I'm going to deliver these people, but you are to conquer them and you are to utterly destroy them." Now you look at this, and for us living at this particular time where we don't live in that period as a theocracy. And commandments haven't been given to us in the same way as far as go and conquer, and these are all the things you're supposed to do, and drive them out and utterly destroy them. We don't look at that today, but at this time, God says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go in, and I want you to utterly destroy them, drive them out and utterly destroy them. So God gives his people a specific commandment, and we look at this, and when it's coming from the Lord God Almighty, we know that it's good. We know that it's right. We know that even if our minds look at it and say, I don't like war, I don't want anything to do with war, the fact of the matter is God is commanding his people at this time, drive them out, utterly destroy them. Now, it's not for no reason at all that he tells them to do that. We see within these particular people, the wickedness that was there was so severe, and it was having a huge impact on the people. And we look here and it's important for us to understand that a sovereign God, the God that we serve, isn't a God that just winks at sin or says, oh, you know, let's not do anything here, let's just hope for the best or anything like that. We serve a God who, without a doubt, his wrath comes upon people. Destroying the people here is nothing in comparison to eternity apart from him in hell. And so you see God saying to his people, destroy them. Don't make any covenant with them at all. Don't go into this particular people that I'm telling you to destroy, the Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites and so on and so forth. Don't go in there and start making covenants with them. Don't do it. He says, I want you to make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Don't make marriages with them. Don't go in with these people and say, let's just coexist with them. Let's get married. Let's try to blend together the best that we possibly can. He doesn't tell them that. It's rather the opposite. He says, if you do that, your sons will turn away from following me. If you do this, if you go in and you allow yourselves to coexist with them and show mercy to them and make it so that you are all living together, know that your sons will turn away. Not only that, but they're going to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you to destroy you suddenly. Don't play with sin. I'm telling you, utterly destroy them. Have no mercy on them. Don't marry them. Don't coexist with them. If you do, your children will turn away. My anger will be aroused, and the judgment will come. In verse 5, it says, but thus you shall deal with them, shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. I mean, there is very little wiggle room here. Do you see that? I mean, you're looking at this and God's saying literally destroy everything. When you go and you see that there's their altars and their sacred pillars and their wooden images and their carved images, destroy it, tear it down, burn it with fire. Make it so that it's all totally, completely removed. Now, we live in a time where sin's all around us. We live in a time where culture is such that I don't think you need to go far to be able to look at our culture and say, we live in a time where there is sin all around us. All around us. This mentality that is similar to this particular time where the people do whatever is right in their own eyes. And I don't know if you recognize this to be the case, but the fact of the matter is that our culture is having a huge impact upon the church. It's not that God's people have separated themselves in such a way that culture has no impact on us at all. What you find is rather the opposite, where there is intermarriage that's occurring, not only with those that are unbelievers, but intermarriage that's occurring with all of the junk that's in the world. We live at a time that's different than this. I mean, you go and it's so easy to get caught up in the culture. It's so easy to be caught up and be caught up with the sin and the way that people think. We have magazines that go through, and you could go through and just read, you know, about person after person or the way that they think or all that's taking place. You could sit there and watch TV, and it's as if you're right there engaged in the lives of the Canaanites. Sin that's there. It's just right in your face. It's possible for us to go and just in our surroundings where we're living in cities and we're at a place where our culture is surrounding us from all directions, to come to a place of saying, well, it's not that bad. Or living as if it's okay to play with the same things that the world's playing with. I think of in the book of Jeremiah, and I'll just read it for you, in chapter 6, he's talking about the people and he says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Change that occurred within them, where was it that there was shame that was there as far as looking at sin and hating sin and not wanting to be a part of it at all? And God says, no. It came to the point where they didn't even blush at it. They didn't even blush. And you look at our time that we're living in now, and it's possible for us to take things in from TV or movies or the conversations that we have with people or just daily lives, to there's things that we are taking in where God's people before us would look and say, man, I can't believe that. I mean, I can't look at this. Literally, where blushing would occur, like, I can't look at that. And it's possible for us to be living in this to such a degree that there comes a place within our hearts that we would be like those people in the time of Jeremiah, where we don't even blush anymore. No big deal. The Bible talks about his people living at all different times in history. We need to look at where we fit in to this whole picture. If God were to write and say, this is how I'm going to describe my people in the year 2009, this is what they would look like. And it's possible for us to be living amongst God's people at this particular time and be not like everybody else. And that's what I want to challenge us with this morning from God's word. You look on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than the other people. For you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. You see that not only does God say, utterly destroy all these things, but know that the reason why is because you are different than everybody else that's in the world. His mercy and love has been poured upon you. You have been chosen and separated from everybody else. And the fact of the matter is we need to live like that. You see in Exodus 23 where God says to his people, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And so God's saying this to his people over and over again. Don't intermingle with them. Make no covenant with them. Don't do that. Don't be at a place where you're just coexisting and, hey, they believe their thing, we believe our thing, hey, it's no big deal. And yet, the fact of the matter is anybody that's familiar with culture today would say that that's the time that we're living in right now. You see the bumper stickers that are out there just saying, coexist. And they have all the different signs of the different religions in the world. Coexist. We live in a time where people will look and say, you're mean. You say that people go to hell? That's mean. Really, what you should say is that all roads lead to heaven. They can do their thing, you can do your thing, but the fact of the matter is if you take an extreme position and say that there is such a thing as truth, there are such things as absolutes, that's just mean. Don't do that. That's mean. I mean, every position is considered to be okay except for a position that takes an absolute, which is why a lot of times people look at Christians, especially Christians that would be like us, and say, oh, they're fundamentalist, or they're extreme, or they're the far right-wing group of people, because they believe that there's such a thing as absolutes. And yet, God says, don't make a covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. If you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. A warning that goes out as far as don't do it. The judgment will come. Discipline will come. The effect that it's going to have on you is surely going to be a snare to you if you fall into that. In Exodus 34, he says, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your minds. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And so God's giving instruction over and over again. Don't make covenants with them. Do not intermarry with them. Cut down their altars. This is what we do. And so I want to translate that into our time and say, we need to be a separate people. We need to look at these things and listen to the commandments of God and say, the setting is here is God commanding his people, don't intermingle, make covenants, intermarry with those that are like the Canaanites. Don't just kind of take out a little bit of it, but take out all of it. You think of cancer. No one's going to say, can you just take out a little bit of the cancer? No one's going to have the mentality of, let's just leave a little bit, just a little bit of the cancer cells that are there. You know that when the doctor goes in, it's, let's cut out the entire surrounding area as well. Let's do whatever we can to kill every cancer cell that is there. Because the fact of the matter is you leave a little bit and the sin just spreads and spreads and spreads. God commanded his people to drive all of it out. And so we come and look at the book of Judges and turn back to Judges chapter 1. And you see that at the beginning of this book, there's several victories that occur. In Judges 1:5, it says they found Adonai Bezek and Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Couldn't run, couldn't fight. But it wasn't just because he broke the rule of thumb or wasn't toeing the line. No, I'm just kidding. That's bad, huh? It's once again why I don't use humor. You look and you see here where he was sinning in the same way. It says in verse 7, and Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table as I have done. So God has repaid me. And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so you see here where this man was doing the exact same thing to 70 different kings. And so God's people came in, they did the same thing to him, and then he died. But then in verse 19, we see Israel's failure. It tells us, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, you remember before that it tells us that God assured them victory. But here they say, they drove out the mountaineers, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. See, they had chariots of iron. They had these chariots, and man, who can drive out them? So what takes place? over and over again, seven times you read of various tribes who did not drive out the people. Throughout the rest of this chapter, it's, and these people were there, and they did not drive them out. And there was this group of people, and they did not drive them out. In Judges 1:27, it says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in this particular region, and so it tells us they didn't drive them out. Now, you remember what God had said in Deuteronomy and elsewhere as far as drive them out. Drive them out. Don't make covenants with them. Don't intermarry with them. Drive them out. Chapter 1, verse 28, it says, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, and but did not completely drive them out. In verse 33, it says, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Not only did they not drive them out, but it tells us they dwelt among them. They just lived amongst the Canaanites. They didn't drive them out. They lived with them. And so we come to Judges chapter 2, and it says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal, Bochim, and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And so you hear God speaking to his people and saying, I brought you up out of Egypt. Do you remember the Red Sea being divided? Do you remember all the plagues that prior to that had come upon the people of Israel? I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you to the land that I had promised to your fathers. I told you that I'll never break my covenant with you. I've been faithful. I told you about my faithfulness. And that you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. I told you specifically, do not make covenants with the inhabitants of the land. Tear down their altars. But he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. I made it so clear to you, don't make covenants with them and tear down their altars, but you didn't obey me. Why have you done this? Now we look at this, and it's important for us to take it from the book of Judges into our lives and say, what has God commanded us to do? He's told us very clearly, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Don't get to the place where you're unequally yoked with them. You can picture the yoke that goes across the backs of those oxen, the big piece of wood going across the backs. And God says, don't be unequally yoked at a place where you're here, they're here. The only one that's pulling weight is you up here. The other person is just a weight to you. You're doing all the work. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's no fellowship that righteousness has with lawlessness. There's a difference. God says to them, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Get rid of it. Be separate. Be separate from the rest of the world. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You think of in Psalm 1 where it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Blessed is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the paths of sinners. I pray that, that the Lord would put upon each one of our hearts here this morning areas where we may be trying to coexist, or altars that are there in our lives where we haven't torn those ones down. We still let them sit there. It's still in our lives, and it's just kind of like, well, it's not that big of a deal. God, help us not to be like those that look and say, hey, we live in this culture. What am I supposed to do? There's a mindset that is developing, as we've talked about before, within the church today that is so different than before. I mean, I look at some of these polls that go out, and it's just saddening to me as far as the number of young people that think it's okay to just live with somebody prior to marriage, see if you really like them. This is just within the church. Number of people that say, I don't know if we could really say that homosexuality is a sin. The number of people that watch things and take things in, and it's just, no, that's not bad. I mean, if you get to this point, this is really bad, but that's not that big of a deal. The number of people that look at marriage as just a convenience, and when it's no longer a convenience, it can just be ended. Just taking the same view as the rest of the world on these things, where literally, like, the divorce rates between Christians and the world is almost indistinguishable. And you look at this and you say, God, help us. Even if there has been sin in our lives from as far back as we can remember, where we're just like them and we haven't torn down the altars and we're living just like them, we've taken in all this stuff into our minds, help us at this point, by your grace and through your power, to separate ourselves from it. And I'm not saying become Amish. I'm not saying go to a place where we are just moving to a far and distant land and we don't have any of the things that are there within the world that are a part of our lives. But what I am saying is, have Christ be the center. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. God, help us to have that mentality where it's just a small thing. It's just a small sin. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, it's not like I'm going to marry him. I mean, that would be bad. I mean, if I were to marry an unbeliever, that would be bad. But we're just dating. And the fact of the matter is that creeps in and then it continues on. And no longer is this a relationship that Christ is exalted, that he is glorified by. No longer matters. You see, there's come a place where you no longer even blush. In the business world, looking at it saying, well, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, it's not totally a lie. It's just kind of a lie. It's not, and we could get ourselves to a place where we are acting just like everybody else. The things coming out of our mouths are such where it's gossip and it's indistinguishable from the rest of the world. I know it's hard. I recognize it's hard. I see it in my life on a regular basis where things are surrounding me and they come in my mind and the things that come out of my mouth and everything. There's times where I can look at parts of my own life and say, man, that's exactly how an unbeliever would respond to this. There's times for me where I think, I can't do that. I'm a pastor. I can't do that. But that's not the way that I should be thinking. It should be more, I can't do that because I am a believer. I'm different than the rest of the world. I've been set apart. Look at what he's done for me. I can't leave these altars and these different things in my life. God's called me to be separate from it. In Judges 2:3, it says, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side and your gods shall be a snare to you. God says, as a result of what you've done, I'm not going to drive them out. And what ends up happening is it becomes a snare to us. God not disciplining us and changes, it may not be that, it's just that we're getting away with it. Definitely has not. But it may be that place where God just says, all right, I'm not going to drive them out. But it's going to be a snare to you. You haven't heeded my word. And you're going to see the results that follow. I guarantee you that every one of us can look at our lives and see that there's times where there was decisions that were being made that was sin. And God didn't drive those particular things out. And we look at it at this particular point in our life and say, man, that is a snare to me. The fruit that has come from that decision, that's brutal. If I could go back again and do it all over again, I would never have done it this way because it has been a snare to me throughout my life. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. And there's things that we decide and things that we look at and say, no big deal. But the fact of the matter is later on, we look at it and say, it says radically impacted so many different areas of my life. It has been a snare to me. And chapter 2, verse 4, it says, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They heard what God said and the result was they wept. He even named the city that was there weeping. They wept at that particular point. And I'm convicted by this because I think that there's times in my life, without a doubt, where there's sin that is there and I'm not brought to the point of weeping over the sin. But the fact of the matter is, when God's talking with the people, he says, he spoke the word and they wept. The title of the message this morning is Good Grief. The weeping here is good. It's good that they came to a place of grieving the sin that was there. But my question is did they go far enough? It's not enough just to look at our sin and weep over our sin, but the fact of the matter is there's no change that occurs after that. And that's what we find with the people. They weep. They name the city weeping. They look and they say, you're right, we have done all of these things. But what you're going to find throughout the book of Judges is they follow the sin over and over and over and over again. I think of in the book of Joel, chapter 2, where he says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God says, turn to me with all your heart. What God would call us to do as we look and think of these altars that are there, or these ways that we've intermarried with the world, God would say, turn to me with all your heart. With fasting. I don't fast. God says, with fasting. To where you look and say, I'm going to die to my flesh in the area of food that, and just fix myself completely on Christ and hope in him. Trust in him completely with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart. Have your heart be that which breaks. You know that within that culture, in the midst of grieving, they'll take a part of their garment and tear it. God says, don't just tear the garment where everybody sees and there's weeping that's there and you're tearing the garment. Have it be your heart that's torn. Return to the Lord your God. I don't know everything that every person here is dealing with, but God knows. God knows the things in your life where you've allowed culture to totally infiltrate. Things where you don't even blush anymore over it. God knows those things that are in our lives where it's that which we haven't driven out completely. It's still there. We coexist with it. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Rend your heart. Return to the Lord your God. He's gracious. And he's merciful. He's slow to anger and of great kindness. Return to him. Return to the one who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Then in verse 10, it says, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." When the generation of Joshua had died, there arose another generation who didn't know the Lord. And I don't think this is just talking about those that just, they didn't know the stories about the Lord. I would think that a lot of these people knew the stories. They went through, they had learned, they had read these things, but they didn't know him. There's a difference between knowing all the stories and then knowing him. I think we live in a time where not only do people not know the stories, but they also don't know him. The Bible is something where it's, can you entertain us for a little while with it and tell us some happy stories? But they don't know it. It's not something where they study it. It's something where literally, I've said this before, but youth ministries are having this mentality that, hey, just do like 15 minutes in some games. But kids have no problem sitting in history for 50-some minutes. Or calculus or science or whatever it is. They pour themselves into these things. They study these things. But when it comes to studying the things of God, please entertain us. I don't think that's what God's calling us to do at all. And I'm not just talking about youth. I'm talking about adults as well. Church after church where the mentality is, don't, man, you're boring, man. You're boring. Sit there. People bring their Bibles. They flip through. I don't even know where to find that. And we're judges. You didn't even tell me what page it was on. This mentality of, that's absurd. You should have like PowerPoint stuff and make it so that just like, I want to see pictures. And entertain me. Show me a clip of, you know, Princess Bride. I don't know. Like, do something to keep my attention because you bore the tears out of me. Entertain me. And the fact of the matter is that that's not what God's called us to. There's a commitment to learn these things, to know these things, to know his word, his stories, his covenants, and to know him. Coming up in October, we're going to be studying systematic theology on Wednesday nights, going through major doctrines of the Bible. Those that come will be getting a big, fat systematic theology book by Wayne Grudem. And we're going to go through doctrines, and you're going to read them on your own, and then we're going to discuss them, and we're going to go through and learn these things. And I don't think you're going to be bored. I don't think you're going to look at the great things as far as his word and who God is and what he has done and leave going, that's lame. You'll look at these things and say, who is like the Lord our God? I think of Deuteronomy 31, where God says, "Gather the people together," in verse 12, "men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Take them, men, women, little ones, stranger, bring them in, that they might hear, that they might hear the word and learn to fear him and to carefully observe all that he says, that they might learn." In Judges 2:11, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baals and Ashtoreths."
started just being like him. They did evil in the sight of the Lord.
Baal was the god of storm and fertility. Ashtoreth was his female god counterpart, small g. They were there, and the Canaanites would go to a shrine, and the men would play the part of Baal, and they would be a part of this so-called sacred prostitution that was occurring. See, the prostitute held the role of Ashtoreth, and they would go in because Baal and Ashtoreth aren't able to do anything on their own, so they would just play the roles of these particular gods, go to the shrine, and partake in this horrible prostitution. See, the people of Israel went in there and they said, hey, I know you guys have your God, and I know like that he's done all these great things, but here in this particular culture, you see, we go to the shrine and there's a prostitute that's there, and if you want to have fertility with your crops and with your livestock and with your families, then you have to go to the prostitutes who play the role of Ashtoreth, and you go in and you have relations with them, and as a result, that's why we're blessed with our crops and with our livestock. That's why all these things are going so well. And the people of Israel are like, that sounds good. Try that. Let's co-mingle. Let's coexist. And God says, that's what you're doing. In Judges 2:14, it says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them and sold them into the hands of the enemies all around so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Anger of the Lord was against them. Discipline was coming their way, just as he had said. Now look at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Grace. The anger of the Lord is going out against his people because look at what they've done. They're coexisting, they're co-mingling, and they're participating in the prostitution. They're doing all these different things. God's anger is coming out against them. Calamity is coming upon them. Discipline is coming upon them. But nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. God's grace is poured out at this particular time. And that's what we're going to see, a series of judges. In verse 17, it says, now they would not listen to their judges, but played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. In verse 19, it says, and it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. In verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them from the hand of Joshua. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left that he might test Israel to them or by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods.
And that's where we'll leave off for this particular section. As people that come to a place where they took their daughters to be their wives, gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. They no longer knew him. They no longer knew him. They didn't remember the things that he had done. Changed their way of thinking. Now, I want to exhort you this morning that we have the ability to know so much more now that should affect our lives than they even knew then. They didn't have the full revelation of all of Scripture. They may have looked ahead to the Messiah who was to come, but we are able to go back and look at exactly what he did and what he said and what he accomplished through the cross. They're looking at a place where they just see the images of what is going to occur and the Redeemer who is to come. We look back and we see it's God himself, Christ the Lord, born in a manger, performing miracles and teaching the disciples and living amongst them, teaching us from his word, and then paying the price on the cross so that all of our sins, past, present, future, would all be hurled into the depths of the sea and he would remember them no more. And there's this new covenant that he's made with us that's different than the old covenant, a covenant in which he puts the fear of God in our hearts that we won't depart from him, a new covenant that is based upon the shed blood of Christ that makes it so that all of our sins are forgiven and his righteousness is given to us. And he enables us through the power of the Holy Spirit who he gives us to pursue righteousness and to be convicted and to love the things of God. There is a radical change that has occurred from the time that these people lived to the time that we live now. You know him. You know what he has accomplished. Make your minds go back and think through all of the great accomplishments that the Lord has done for you. Just look within your own life and see what he has accomplished for you. And then go back through history and look and say, he is a faithful God. And look at who he is. Oh, the love of God that he would die for us when we were still sinners. I just look and think that these people forgot him. And they started going after the other gods and living amongst them. We're able to look and see time after time when God's people coexisted or set their tent up near Sodom, started participating in the same things and the fruit that came from it, and we're able to look back at history and say, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be that. Separate myself and be holy. Depend on him. Think on him. Remember him. By God's grace, may we do that. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we're thankful for this text that we have this morning in the book of Judges. Help us, Lord, to think on these things and consider in which ways are we living just like the world. God, by your grace, I pray that you would enable us to see areas of our lives where we need to flee the things of the world and run towards you, who is overflowing with grace and kindness. Don't let us leave this place with still having those shrines and those altars, those little gods, those things in our life that we've placed before you, still holding a place. Drive them out. Cause us to drive all of these things out and pursue you. I pray that we would see these things as serious and not small things. Learn from those that have gone before us that have made huge mistakes. And see, Lord, that it's an incredible thing to delight ourselves in your law, meditate on you day and night, be planted there by the river, that we might bear much fruit. Enable us to do these things, Lord. I pray that you would be exalted through the praises of your people now. In Jesus' name, amen.